Well, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of Mark. We are in the 15th chapter of Mark's Gospel, where beginning in verse 33, we have come to the event of the crucifixion and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has taken us over 2.5 years to get to this point, but we have now finally reached that single defining moment that is the fulfillment of the Lord's own prophetic words regarding His death. We remember well how He repeatedly told the disciples that this would happen. In chapter 8 of Mark, verse 31, He said, and He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Mark 9, verse 31, for He was teaching His disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him. And when He has been killed, He will rise 3 days later. Mark 10, verse 32, yet again. And again He took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to Him, saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and will hand Him over to the Gentiles. They will mock Him and spit on Him and scourge Him and kill Him. And 3 days later He will rise again. Repeatedly, over and over again, with greater and greater clarity, the Lord detailed exactly what would happen, how it would happen, by whom it would happen. And this morning before us, we are watching as it does happen. At the very outset of our passage, it has to be understood that this has always been the plan and will of God. Jesus, the Son of God, dying on the cross as a substitutionary, sin-bearing, propitiatory sacrifice is the most important event in all of history, and it is, in fact, the reason that there even is a history in the first place. We understand that the purpose for the creation of all things is for the glory of God. That is the underlying principle for the creation of the universe, God's glory. Well, the way that God is glorified is when He is seen and appreciated in greater and greater degrees in clarity in whatever we're looking at, whatever we're involved in. In other words, God is more glorified in your life when He is more clearly seen in your life. I'm reading a book right now on astrophysics, and it is such a fascinating insight into the kind of complexity and order that exists from the smallest subatomic particles to the largest interstellar cosmic bodies, and how it is all governed with precision and symmetry and order and principles of physics and laws of motion. Though written by a secular author, it is an amazing display of God's glory in creation that expands the universe. Every time I pick it up, I feel like I'm reading a devotional. And that's exactly what it's supposed to happen as we look at the created universe down to ourselves. The heavens declare the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. This is the point of all things, whether the laws of physics and mathematics or our own families, down to our individual lives, all things are for the glory of God. And the more of Him you see in something, the more of Him you experience, the more of Him that is revealed in an event or in an action, the more He is glorified in that thing. So when we come to our passage, knowing that the purpose for all things is the glory of God, we find that it is on the cross where the glory of God is most revealed, because it is on the cross where we find the highest convergence of all the attributes of God than in anywhere else. It's on the cross where the holiness of God is upheld as sin is punished. It's on the cross where the justice of God is satisfied and demonstrated. It's on the cross where the mercy of God is manifest as Christ died a substitutionary death. It's on the cross where the integrity of God is upheld as He fulfills His promise made in Genesis. It's on the cross where the love of God is confirmed as He makes provision for sinners to be saved. This is what John records in 1 John 4, 9 and 10. By this the love of God is manifest in us, that God sent His only Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this act, the love of God is seen. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation or the satisfaction for our sins. And so we affirm that the cross is that pinnacle moment in world history. And there's no more event, no more monumental, no more pivotal, no more honoring to God moment than Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is the highest of all truth, because this is the revelation of God. As we look at this section and see the attributes and the very character of God unfold in these pages and these words, a helpful way to see it is to break it down into three parts. First of all, we're going to see the glory of God demonstrated by the extraordinary suffering of Jesus. Then we're going to see the glory of God upheld by the expiration of the sacrificial system of the Jews. And finally, the glory of God experienced by the exaltation of the soldier. To capture the full picture, our passage will begin in verse 33, but I want to start our reading from verse 22. Follow along as we begin in verse 22. Then they brought Him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give Him wine mixed with myrrh, but He did not take it. And they crucified Him and divided up His garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified Him. The inscription of the charge against Him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with Him, one on His right and one on His left. Verse 29. Those passing by were hurling abuse at Him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking Him among themselves, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save Himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see it and believe." Those who were crucified with Him were also insulting Him. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he's calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion, who was standing right in front of Him, saw the way He breathed His last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." This is the Word of God. Ever since we watched the Lord taken into custody in chapter 14, verse 43, the story of the Lord's passion has been a series of back and forth exchanges between Jesus and all the authorities converging together to put Him to death. The first exchange occurred between during the Lord's confession, rather, before the Sanhedrin, and the response was that of mockery, maltreatment, and unanimous condemnation. Justice was utterly absent from the proceedings. The second exchange occurred as Jesus stood before Pilate, beginning in the beginning verses of chapter 15. Once again, the Lord spoke truth. He even made an appeal to Pilate to seek out the truth for himself. But again, it was to no avail. Despite knowing the envy of the Jewish authorities that led them to bring Jesus to him, despite several proclamations of his innocence, Pilate's cowardice in the face of the shouts of the crowd caused his will to buckle as Jesus was once again further betrayed. The Lord was then handed over to a death sentence, and once again we watched the injustice of the mockery and maltreatment from the soldiers. The third exchange occurred at the crucifixion itself, where we watched last week as Jesus was nailed to the cross and then blasphemed and mocked and ridiculed by the leaders and the bystanders. Even at his lowest point, even suffering the horrific injuries from the scourging, hanging there completely exposed, hanging from his own flesh, he was the victim of ongoing derision and taunting and sneering contempt. Throughout this whole process, absent from the entire picture has been any direct involvement or interdiction from God the Father. Throughout this time, there has been a deafening silence from heaven as the Son of God has been ridiculed and paraded around from one group of mocking, marauding sinners to the next, then the next, then the next. It begs the question, is God going to get involved? When is the Father going to show up and do something about this? How long are we going to have to wait until the Father comes into the picture with the wrath and indignation against these sinners that we know is deserved? Well, the passage that I just read is the answer to that question. In the verses before us, the silence from heaven is now over. And God, in his full righteous indignation against sin, he now descends upon Calvary, but he doesn't come to protect his son. He comes to punish Jesus on behalf of those sinners. The Father's arrival is the fulfillment of Isaiah's words found in the 53rd chapter. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, in order that as a result of the anguish of his soul, he might justify the many as he bore their iniquities. It all begins with our first point, the extraordinary suffering of our Savior, in verse 33, as Mark identifies this was the sixth hour. According to the Jewish reckoning of time, the sixth hour was midday noon for us, 12 o'clock, high noon. In a day without watches and clocks to keep time, it was hard to know what time it was exactly as the seasons changed, but there was one period of day that they knew for certain, and that was the sixth hour, high noon. This was the peak of midday where the light and heat of the sun was at its brightest and fullest directly overhead. By this time, Jesus had already been on the cross for 3 hours. He's already gotten into the pattern of hanging there with his full body weight, then pushing off with his feet, pulling up with his arms at the same time, just so he could take a breath, then relaxing as his body weight made it impossible to breathe. He did this every few seconds, and it was as excruciating as it was exhausting. And crucifixion victims died through suffocation, often hanging there for days. By this time, the blood that had been flowing from the massive injuries he sustained at his scourging has dried, leaving him covered in red streaks running down from the gaping wounds now exposed to the sun. During that first 3 hour period, the Gospels record three statements from Jesus. Number one, he first, unbelievably so, evidencing his compassion and mercy, he actually prayed for those who were crucifying him, saying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Secondly, he responded to the sinner's faith with the promise of eternal life hanging next to him. He said, "Truly, truly, today you shall be with me in paradise." Another act of mercy on the cross. Thirdly, the Lord took a moment to care for his mother. Looking down from the cross, Jesus saw his mother there with the disciple John, and he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. Since Mary was a widow, and since her firstborn son was now on a cross about to die, her condition in life was drastically desperate. John came from a well-to-do family, so Jesus, in a third act of mercy, makes sure his mother would be provided for. Even on the cross, he demonstrates complete selflessness, complete mercy, down to the finest details of everyday life. Well, verse 33, second part, "Then it happened." Then it happened. After 3 hours of suffering and brokenness and ongoing ridicule, the most dreadful, terrifying, frightful thing that could ever occur happened. God showed up to punish sin. Verse 33, Mark says that a heavy darkness draped over the entire land for 3 hours. This was not the shade of a cloud that provided relief from the heat of the day. This was a darkness so thick and so ominous that it's reminiscent of the plague of darkness over Egypt found in Exodus 10:21. God said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the sky that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt." Listen, "even a darkness which may be felt." This was an oppressive darkness. This was a thick cloud of doom and gloom so terrible you could feel it. This was the dreaded darkness of the judgment of God. This was the darkness of fear. This was the darkness of divine wrath and everlasting punishment for sin. This was the darkness of hell itself. Maybe you haven't thought of it that way before, but the darkness at Calvary did not represent the absence of God, but his presence as holy judge. Throughout Scripture, darkness is associated with God's presence and with God's judgment. In Genesis 15:12, "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and a great darkness fell upon him as the presence of God showed up." Isaiah 13:9-11, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises. The moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish evil and the wicked for their iniquity." This is the darkness of God's judgment against sin. This is why hell, that ultimate and final place of wrath and fury and everlasting judgment and punishment of sin will be in total and eternal utter darkness. Jesus describes it in Matthew 22:13. Then the king said to his servants, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Gnashing of teeth is a description of your jaw clenching at the severe pain you feel. The gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25:30. "Throw out the worthless slave into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping, gnashing of teeth." The pain and torment of hell are horrific and beyond description. But the terror of judgment is exacerbated by an eternity of utter isolation and abandonment and complete darkness. This is what is in store for those who reject God's gracious offer of salvation. For those who disregard, despise the forgiveness of God through Jesus in this life, their fate is eternally sealed in the next. And when the darkness of death closes in and death occurs, that darkness remains even as one is engulfed in an eternity of screams and horror. As the darkness fell, the darkness of judgment fell on the land. Mark says that it lasted for 3 hours. 3 hours. The question at this point often arises, why 3 hours? Why not 2 hours? Why not 4 hours? Why not a week? Why three? Why 3 hours? Why such a specific and even limited amount of time when we're talking about the substitution for an eternity of hell and wrath poured out? Why 3 hours? This is an important question, listen, and it has nothing to do with the amount of time, but rather the meaning behind the time. All throughout Scripture, there are a number of instances where different numbers come to have different meanings and different significance. We have to be careful not to take this too far. We don't want to find meaning where none exists. Nevertheless, there are several examples of where numbers do convey more than just a quantitative amount. For example, the number one represents an absolute sovereignty and single unity, like in the Shema, Genesis 6:5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." He is sovereign and absolute. The number two often represents the idea of official witness or representation or authentication and verification. The number six, Revelation 13:18, says is the number of man. The number seven represents divine perfection and sinlessness, holiness. Revelation says that the Spirit describes the Spirit of God as the seven spirits of God, meaning the Holy Spirit of God. The number 12 demonstrates authority and rule or rulers. The number 40 often indicates a period of testing and trials, even temptation. Those are just a few. There are a number of those. When it comes to the number 3, the meaning behind the number is the idea of fullness or completeness. The number 3 speaks of the totality of something. It's a number that signifies the entirety of a thing described from beginning to end or a task being completed to its fullest measure. For example, the threefold nature of the Trinity demonstrates the fullness of the Godhead. The resurrection occurred after 3 days, showing the complete defeat of death. We find the number 3 in the description of the person, body, soul, and spirit. It's a description of the complete person. The threefold nature of the universe, the heavens, earth, and the sea describe the fullness of creation. Jesus' 3-year ministry was a completion of all the Father gave him to do. Jesus' threefold temptation by Satan shows that he was tempted in all ways common to man. Peter's thrice denial of Jesus demonstrated that it was a complete denial. Even the darkness we described in Exodus 10 from Moses, the darkness lasted for 3 days, showing it was a complete and utter darkness. That's the idea behind the number 3. There's many more examples of that, but you understand the principle. It describes something in its fullness, in its completeness. And so, when we go back to the cross, when we go back to Calvary, where God's judgment has just arrived, has just descended in thick, gloomy darkness that lasted for 3 hours, what we're seeing is that Jesus experienced the complete fullness of God's wrath against sin. This is why he was on the cross for 6 hours. The first 3 hours demonstrates his complete physical suffering, just as the final 3 hours demonstrates his complete spiritual suffering. As the eternal Son of God, during that 3 hours, Jesus experienced the full eternal wrath of God against sin. The full weight of God's wrath was poured out as the spotless Lamb of God was sacrificed so that sinners might be justified through Him. This is why believers are eternally secure in Christ, because Jesus suffered the full and the complete wrath of God against their sin. Beloved, when a person places their faith in Christ, all their sin is forgiven, all of it, including sins not yet committed. All of them, all their sin was placed on Jesus on the cross, the darkness of God's judgment expiated the entirety of it all so that there remains no longer any sacrifice for sin to be made. Just listen to these verses describing the fullness of this. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Hebrews 9:27, And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him. Romans 4:25, He was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:10, For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Verse 34 of our passage, At the ninth hour, 3 p.m., the judgment has ended and the darkness is lifted. As it did, the Lord Jesus uttered out a fourth statement from the cross. This time He cried out with a loud voice as if calling to heaven itself through a painful shout. When He did, He addressed the Father, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have You forsaken Me? In His utter distress and isolation from the Father, He now calls out in His native language, Aramaic, and quotes Psalm 22. Can you just imagine this moment? Can you just see the Lord hanging there, having experienced divine wrath, broken in every way, looking to heaven, calling out to his God, his Father. He's in complete agony. He has just experienced something he has never known before. The abandonment of his Father. And in this moment, he lifts his head. The wrath is over. He looks to God, and he now looks for help. He now looks to God for comfort. It reminds me of the sweet innocence of a child in pain, looking to their mother, looking to their father for comfort to make the pain go away. He's been devastated. He has been crushed. And though he never did a single thing wrong, he's just experienced God's hatred towards sin directed at him. And he is overcome with distress, and so he is calling out to his Father. Like a child that wants to be comforted, he's calling out to the only one who can comfort him, his Father. It's a statement of profound affection and longing for the Father. The Jews heard this, and since the name or the word Eloi sounds very similar to the name of Elijah, Eli, they thought he was calling for Elijah. They believed Elijah would come to help those who were righteous. Knowing that that wasn't going to happen, they now use this desperate plea for the Father's comfort to further mock him. Let's see if Elijah's going to come. Verse 37, and then it came time where Jesus had completed the work of atoning for sin. And Mark records that he uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Our precious Savior, our beloved Savior, has died. I love this picture for a number of reasons. Because as he called out with a loud voice, it shows that they did not take his life from him. He laid it down on his own accord. He gave it up. He yelled out with a loud cry, showing that he had plenty of strength left. He had plenty of strength to pull himself up, to breathe in lungfuls of air, and to call out and to yell out. He did not die from suffocation. He died of his own accord. He had enough strength to raise himself up and to call out, look into heaven and say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The work was done. The payment was made. The sacrifice complete. And now the Son of God is able to return to his Father's side, where he will be honored, where he will be worshipped and glorified as he deserves. That brings us to our second point. The glory of God is upheld by the expiration of the sacrificial system of the Jews. To understand the miracle of the temple, we have to understand that at that moment of Jesus' death, the punishment for all the sins of everyone who would ever believe in him was completely and finally and entirely paid to such an extent that it abolished any notion of anything remaining to be done. Hebrews 10:4 says that, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. That doesn't work. It's impossible for that to work. Verse 10, but by this, the crucifixion of Christ, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. One time for all time. The death of Jesus was the perfect sacrifice for sin. And as the perfect sacrifice, It consequently abolished all Old Testament sacrificial systems and all the rituals that went with it. In Colossians 2, Paul explains in verse 16, he says to the church, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath day." Why? Because these things are a mere shadow of what is to come, the substance of which belongs to Christ. They just point to Christ. They're just the preview of the main event. They're just meant to lead you to think in terms of atonement and sacrifice, because that is exactly what Jesus will do. And that is especially true of the sacrificial system above anything else, as it points us to the death of Christ. As those who possess the forgiveness of God in Christ, then, the church, we are the inheritors of the new covenant promise, and we live according to the moral law of God and are free in every other way. We're to submit to the governing authorities. We're to submit to the moral law of God. We're to submit to our church leaders that faithfully shepherd us. But that's the extent of it. We are living, beloved, in the Sabbath rest. When Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden," he's talking about the weariness that comes from trying to keep the law. He says, "Come to me and I'll give you rest from that." Those restrictions have been removed because they've been fulfilled in Christ. That's how completely the death of Jesus satisfied the law of God. And to demonstrate the reality of that satisfaction, beyond a question of a doubt, God signaled the termination of that system with this dramatic sign: the veil in the temple, the massive woven curtain that permanently separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the sanctuary, was miraculously torn from top to bottom in half. They knew it was torn in half because when it did, it parted ways, exposing the Holy of Holies to everyone. You have to understand, for almost 1,500 years, only the high priest was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies one day a year, the Day of Atonement, and only he was only able to survive that experience because of the sprinkling of the blood on the mercy seat, demonstrating atonement for sin. Whatever you think about the Holy of Holies, you need to know that this was the most dangerous place on the planet. Instant death if atonement for sin was not made. Everything in the temple, everything brought us back to the subject of atonement. And the curtain blocked the Holy of Holies as a continual reminder that apart from atonement, the sinner's separation from God was permanent and it was deadly. And that was the purpose for the curtain to begin with. The purpose for the curtain was not to keep God safe on the inside, but to keep everyone else safe on the outside from God's presence. Without the curtain, all the priests, everything that would happen would die instantly. They would be incinerated by the holy presence of God. That's why Isaiah says, "Woe is me, I'm an unclean man," because he saw God. The curtain was meant as a protection for them. Well, then Jesus died, and on that Friday afternoon, everything changed. Everything changed. Inside the temple, at the very moment the priests had gathered, sacrificing Passover lambs, God demonstrated the completed work of the atonement, and he ripped that curtain in two. I was describing to my children like a piece of paper, ripped it in half, because the work of atonement was finished by the true Passover Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God's wrath against sin was exercised on Jesus. Jesus absorbed that wrath, and protection is no longer needed. The temple was ripped in two, top to bottom. The barrier between God and man has been removed in Christ, and God emphatically declared that anyone in Christ is now welcomed into His immediate presence without any fear. Hebrews 4:16. Listen carefully. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Access to God's presence is now open through the completed work of Christ, and at that moment, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, passed away. The New Covenant was ratified. What does Jesus say? This is the New Covenant in my what? Blood. Brings us to our third and final point, the glory of God experienced by the soldier at the death of Jesus. Verse 39. At the exact time of the death of the Lord, there were other miracles that occurred. One of those was a very powerful earthquake that rocked the whole area, as well as a preview of the resurrection. Both of those miracles are recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew reads, the veil in the temple was ripped from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after His resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. When His death occurred, immediately there was the supernatural, after the supernatural threatening darkness that lasted for 3 hours, the earthquake shook the land. Jesus uttered His final statement, gave up His own life, and it all occurred in front of the centurion who had witnessed it firsthand. Every crucifixion had a squad of 4 soldiers to stand guard over the victims, make sure they weren't rescued. This was probably this centurion's full-time responsibility. How'd you like that job? Even if it wasn't his full-time responsibility, he would have been witness to hundreds, if not thousands, of crucifixions. And in all that experience, he had never seen a death like this. The presence of God was so powerfully displayed through these miracles that this man was left with no other reasonable conclusion than to admit and confess that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. It was a public confession that he made, and it could have resulted in his own execution. But he didn't hesitate. He knew what had happened. And he said it like he saw it. In the theology of Mark, Jesus' death is not an ending, but what we find that it is the cause of 2 exceptional events: the tearing of the temple curtain and the confession of the centurion. These 2 events signify that the death of our Lord, our suffering Son of God, is not a tragic end, but it is the means by which we have eternal life. Ironically, the title Son of God is the strongest Christological title that can be made, and until this moment, no one in Mark's gospel has said it. We've heard it from Mark in verse 1 of chapter 1. We heard it at Jesus' baptism from the Father. We've heard it throughout His ministry by demons. The high priest even said it during His trial. But it wasn't until the centurion said it as a confession till after His death. The reason is because it isn't until the death of Christ that anyone can rightly understand what it means to be the Son of God. Mark's audience, remember, were to the Romans. They were a people who prioritized power and politics, and yet as a small Christian community, they were suffering. They were being put to death. When Mark identifies the Son of God in light of the cross, now we see the connection that he makes. He connects the Son of God with the suffering Savior. And the centurion's confession, a Roman himself, is a saving confession, and it is here at the cross we find the birthplace of faith. And that's why we must go to the cross. We must go to the cross to see Christ. We must see him suffer our suffering. We have to see him suffering our death to know his salvation. We have to look upon the darkness descending upon deity before we can be delivered. We must look to the cross, that brutal, violent, ruthless instrument of death, and see the death of our Savior. And when we do, when we look to the cross, that's where we'll find our death in his death and our life in his life. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you feeling astonished at the work of grace on the cross. We are heartbroken to think of our beloved Savior undergoing such brutal treatment, and yet we rejoice knowing that by that act, planned before the creation of the world, determined in your eternal counsel, by that act we now can come to you not as enemies, not in fear, but in confidence as your beloved children. It is the cross of Christ where you are most glorified. And Father, we come with reverence. We exalt Christ. We revere the majesty of Christ. We remember his death. We remember our Savior. And we remember the hope, because the story did not end on that Friday afternoon, but on the coming Sunday, where we have life again. Father, we pray that you would sow seeds of this truth deep in our hearts, that you would work by your power as only you can to bring new life. And if there are those who have yet to taste and to see that you are good, to respond in repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, we pray that even now you would lead them into repentance, into faith, and into new life. Father, help us find our death in his death so that we may have life in his life. Help us to believe. And for those of us who know you, we pray you would help us go back to the cross, where all pride is destroyed, where all vanity is demolished, as we stand on equal footing watching our Savior die our death. Help us to go back to the cross, to see ourselves in him, abiding in Christ, our precious Savior. We thank you again for the power of your word, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.